Well, if you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah 25. We have, of course, been in a section of Isaiah where Isaiah is prophesying about this future judgment against all of the enemies of God to come that will be universal in scope as it was in the days of Noah. We come to 25. Chapter, which is a glorious chapter, which shows us that with this just judgment of God also comes a glorious resurrection, where death once for all is swallowed up forever. So we'll consider the whole of the chapter together this morning. We'll begin by reading from Isaiah 25, beginning in verse 1 and down to verse 12. So Isaiah writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place, as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, to the dust. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, over the course of many thousands of years, your people have had many enemies. And at times, these enemies have been national, political, other nations aiming to wage war against your people and to subdue them, to enslave them, to tyrannize them. At other times, these enemies have been primarily spiritual. So we wage war against the sin that dwells within us. And ultimately, over all is that great enemy of death, which is as a dark cloud over us all. And yet your word promises a day, according to your sovereign determination, when you will subdue every single enemy that stands against you and stands against your people. You will subdue that great enemy of death. And in the same way that Christ rose from the grave and walked out of the tomb, the power of God, so also will it be the case for all those who have found their refuge and salvation in Him. The great enemies of this world will be defeated, trampled under the feet of Christ. We will be with Him, rejoicing forevermore in His salvation. Father, this is a promise that you have given to us to hope in, which means we need much patience. And I pray, Lord, that as we look forward to that day to come, you would begin even now working within us a deep, maturing patience and steadfastness in hope, that no matter what enemies assault us, we will remain faithful to the end. I ask that you would do this for today, in Christ's name, amen. The work of God in the believer's life is one in which God, by His word, by His providence, and by the grace and power of the Spirit, chisels us into image bearers of the Son. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49 says, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is, the man Adam, fallen man, inheriting his nature, "just as we have borne his image," Paul says, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." That is Christ. The work of sanctifying us, the work of maturing us, the work of growing us is a work that fundamentally molds us more and more into this image, into the image of Christ. It is as if we become, when we become Christians, we are, of course, given new hearts. We are given the Holy Spirit, and we are given the very imprint of Christ within us. But we have this outer layer, the old man, and it is covered in dross. It is covered in dirt and filth. And over time, God burns off pieces of it here. He hammers off other pieces there and chisels off even more here, until at last what will remain on the final day is a people who, having been refined, are living images of Christ. And they will be clothed with the brightness of pure garments. Not only will they be pure within, but their outer layer itself will be pure. In this process, though, one of the things that God does for His people is to mature them in the virtues and attributes that define who He is. So, since God is love, He matures His people in love. Since God is righteous, He matures His people in righteousness. But perhaps one attribute that can sometimes be overlooked is that of patience. There is no other being in heaven or on earth whose patience is as long-suffering as God's. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says of the Lord that He is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. It is His patience stretching out and extending throughout many generations that provides all His people with the opportunity to repent so that they might enjoy the blessings of His covenant promises for all eternity. God's patience is seen in His determination not to execute eternal judgment immediately when man fell into sin. He would have been perfectly in His right to eradicate mankind on the spot, but because of His patience, because of His long suffering, He doesn't judge him immediately, eternally. Rather, he goes further. He gives a promise. He gives grace. His patience is seen as He continues to give breath to the ungodly who blaspheme His name every single day. His patience was seen in the many generations of Israelites who had corrupted His word and were still allowed for many hundreds of years to remain in the land, not be cast out in exile immediately. And His patience is seen even as Christians who have come to taste the goodness of God's grace and forgiveness in Christ so often are lured back to enjoy the passing pleasures of the world, even as they know that it is a poison, that when you drink of it, it will kill you. He is patient still, even with His people. Now, if one of the great attributes of God is that of patience, and it is God's will that we be conformed into the likeness of His Son, then it is to be expected, friends, that one of the things God aims to grow and mature us in is patience. I'm sure I don't have to convince you that your patience level is probably very low. We tend to be a people who offer up our prayers to God, and if they're not answered within a week, or not answered within a month, maybe even within a year, we begin to wonder. We begin to complain. Why haven't You answered? Where are You, O God? I've been praying for this. You haven't answered. Our patience is small. Perhaps if there's something we've been waiting on God for, hoping for a year, maybe even 2 years, maybe even 3 years, even then we think that we have been patient enough. And we can very easily forget that God's patience towards us that led us to repentance was decades long in many cases. And the patience that He has towards all sinners is, of course, as old as creation itself. Now, as I said, our patience is often very small. And so one of the things God does for us to sanctify us, to mature us, is to bring us ultimately to our salvation through the road of patience. This is one of the things that we find in our passage this morning. This passage speaks about two primary ways God will save his people. One is that he will judge our persecuting enemies. And the other is that he will judge our spiritual enemies, ultimately saving us from both of them. But as this day is envisioned, Isaiah also describes the response of God's people when this day comes, when it finally arrives. This is in verse 9. He writes there, "It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." The common experience of all God's people, what they all say here together, is that they have waited on the Lord to arrive at the inheritance of salvation. We must all learn to wait, to be patient, and to persevere in our hope in God. And this morning, as we consider this particular chapter together, highlight two things that we must learn to wait on God for. I've alluded to them already. The first is that we must wait for the miraculous judgment of God against persecuting enemies. We must wait for the miraculous judgment of God against persecuting enemies. Now, in this chapter, there is a basic structure to what Isaiah describes. 5, Isaiah describes God's judgment against his people's enemies. The imagery here is that of a fortified city being brought to utter ruins. And we've seen this city imagery before, just in the previous chapter, the whole of fallen, rebellious humanity being judged in the last judgment is described as a city being broken down and left in ruins. And this stands in stark contrast to God's city, which of course is the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem, which will remain forever. And this same theme continues into chapter 25. In verses 10 to 12, the description of God's judgment against his people's enemies is resumed after this middle section. Only here, the nation of Moab is singled out as a representative example of all the enemies of God's people, in the same way that Babylon has served as a representative example in previous chapters, and as Edom will serve as a representative example of all nations in later chapters. Sandwiched in between these two sections is, of course, verses 6 to 9, where we find here God judging the great spiritual enemy of death, which we'll look at in a moment. Now, in the sections describing the judgment of the enemies of God's people, we find a variety of statements that paint a picture of the characteristics of these people, of these enemies. For one thing, they are strong. They are not weak enemies. Verse 2 says that they live in a fortified city. They appear to be impenetrable and mighty. When you think of a fortified city. You are thinking of a strong place, a place that is prepared for battle. They are also described as ruthless. Verse 4. They know nothing of mercy and grace. They are violent. They desire only power, and they will oppress and tyrannize anyone who threatens their power. And in the context, this ruthlessness is most especially directed towards God's people. His people are described as poor and needy. They are in distress. And the distress is caused by the ruthless enemies bearing down on the people of God like a violent storm. Furthermore, these enemies are described as prideful. They are confident in the skill of their own hands. They have no need of God because whatever victory, whatever desires that they want to pursue are things that they in their own mind can accomplish themselves. They believe that they are secure from any threats, and of course, most especially from the threat of God's judgments. Verse 11 says that they have pompous pride. And in verse 12, this pride is again characterized by the image of high fortified walls. The wicked live as if there will be no recompense. There will be no consequences for their actions. There will be no God who will judge them for their ruthlessness and for their pride. And so they're characterized here as prideful, ruthless, strong. And the basic point that Isaiah is making here in all of these descriptions is the fact that the experience of God's people with respect to their enemies is that the enemies are going to seem strong and violent while God's people are poor and needy. The experience of God's people will be as those who are oppressed by others. They're going to need a Savior. God's people are not going to be able to save themselves. They're not going to acquire such power that the wicked, that unbelievers and enemies are going to be trembling before them because perhaps in the providence of God, they have reached some state of world domination. That's not going to happen. Now, the vision describes a state of helplessness for God's people. They are practically on the run as the ruthless are in pursuit of them. They are very much in a similar state as the people of Israel were in Egypt when they were helpless slaves, capable only of crying out to God for salvation. And it is in this state, Isaiah says, when God's people are helpless, when they are poor, when they are needy, that God will come in great power, judge the enemies of his people, and save them from all their persecutors. And I described this earlier as a miraculous judgment, because we have in verse 1 a statement that makes it very clear that this judgment of the nations, this bringing low the pompous pride of enemies, is no progressive work that unfolds providentially over the course of time. No, this here is a decisive blow that ultimately comes at the last judgment when Christ returns in power and glory. Isaiah makes this clear in verse 1 when he describes this judgment as God doing wonderful things. He says, again, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. This simple little statement is a very clear allusion to the song of Moses in Exodus 15. This is the very song that was sung by him, sung by all of Israel, right after they had been miraculously saved in the Exodus, right after God had demonstrated his mighty power through signs and wonders, through plagues, through the killing of the firstborn, through the parting of the Red Sea. They sing this song together, praising God for his wonderful, miraculous deeds. And in verse 11, chapter 15 of Exodus, the song asks the question, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Literally, doing miracles. Isaiah very clearly has this song on his mind as he envisions this miraculous work of God to save his people from their enemies on the last day. He virtually copies themes and phrases from the song throughout this chapter. As another example, in Exodus 15, verse 2, the people sing there, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him." Compare this to Isaiah 25, verse 9, when God's people are saved from their enemies, and likewise they say, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited on him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited on him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is our God." The point is that as Isaiah describes the subjugation and conquering of the enemies of God's people, it is not something here that comes slowly. It is not something that just works itself out over time. It will be rather like what happened at the Exodus, a miraculous work of God to come to his people's rescue in their most desperate time of need, and with the strength of his own arm to crush the enemies once for all in judgment. What this implies, then, friends, is that the expectation of the Christian leading up to the return of Christ is that we will continue to have conflicts with the world. We will continue to have conflicts with enemies who hate us, just as they hated Christ. And at times, those enemies will greatly afflict God's people through physical persecutions, martyrdoms. At other times, the persecution may be somewhat lighter, as coming through words, through revilings, through slanders, through false accusations. It's interesting to note that in verse 4, it is the breath of the ruthless that is like a storm against a wall. It's what comes out of their mouths that is like a storm crashing violently in destructive ways against the people of God. You must expect this to be the case if you follow Christ. If you seek to walk faithfully with your God and to be obedient to His word, this should be your expectation. Your light will shine. You will give off an aroma of Christ. And for those who are being saved, it will be a sweet aroma. But for those who are perishing, it will be a stench of death, and they will seek to get rid of it. Christians in this life, prior to the return of Christ, will always have enemies. And many times those enemies will feel like an oppressing weight upon you. And we are told throughout His word that that will be the great state of things at the coming of Christ. The people of God being persecuted. Having said this, though, it is also worth pointing out that how we deal with our enemies should be very different from how the world deals with its enemies. When an unbeliever has an enemy of some kind, whether that is a political enemy, whether that is an ethnic enemy, whether that is an economic enemy, whatever the case may be, the world looks at its enemies as a threat that must be destroyed. It looks at its enemies as an opportunity to carry out vengeance. The Christian, on the other hand, does not. The Christian, when walking in the obedience of God, looks at his enemies as someone to love. Ichabod Spencer, when reflecting in one of his chapters in the Pastor's Sketches on the aim of evangelism and dealing with objections and arguments raised against the gospel, he said, "If we have silenced the battery of an opponent, we have taken one step towards getting him to cease and abandon. But this is a very different thing from taking a single step towards such a victory as we wish to gain over him. We do not wish merely to silence and stop an enemy. We wish to convert him into a friend." This, of course, requires great patience, a great tolerance for being wounded again and again and again. It requires that you have a thick enough skin to be able to take the darts of the evil one and the darts of unbelievers directed at you and bear them for their sake with the ultimate aim of winning them. Let us not forget also the great patience of God that was extended to us while we were still His enemies. Let us not forget that it was that very patience of God that was intended to lead us to repentance. And in the same way, friends, your patience even now towards your enemies should be with the aim of leading them to repentance and thus converting an enemy into a friend. If anyone remains in unbelief, they remain in their rebellion against God, they will be judged on the last day. God's vengeance will be carried out upon them. But oh, what a sweet thing it would be if the same gospel that melted your heart and converted you from an enemy of God to a friend of God would be the very same gospel that converts your enemies today. Friends, you are to be patient towards unbelievers. You are to entrust vengeance into the hands of God and aim at winning your enemies into friends. Because all the enemies of God, God's people, they will have their sins judged. Because this is the case, we should not have any doubts that all wrongdoing will receive its just penalty. But what our aim is now, as we are waiting for that day to come, is for the penalty that is due towards our enemies to fall on Christ, that they may be saved, and we may sing together of our common salvation. But secondly, let us also consider from this passage the point that we must wait for the miraculous judgment of God against spiritual enemies. That we have just considered the point of waiting on judgment against persecuting enemies, and now, secondly, we must consider that we must wait for the miraculous judgment of God against spiritual enemies. The Christian has all kinds of spiritual enemies. Sin is described as an enemy. In Genesis chapter 4, when Cain was filled with hatred and anger towards his brother, God warned that sin was crouching at the door like a predator waiting to devour its prey. It was sin aimed at Cain, aimed at devouring him. It is sin that is an enemy. Likewise, in Romans chapter 6, Paul describes sin as a reigning power within the members of a man, and Christians are exhorted not to let sin reign in our mortal bodies to make us obey its passions. Of course, Satan, demonic powers are described as enemies. They are the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places against whom we must fight. But the chief enemy that we all face, of course, is that enemy of death. It is the great cloud that covers all creation. Isaiah describes it as a covering that is cast over all peoples and a veil that is spread over all nations. And we see its effects, and we see it everywhere. We see it in the cancer that slowly eats away at someone's body. We see it in the destruction that is caused by the weapons of war. Since the fall of man, death has been the reigning power that has let no one escape from its grasp. It has an insatiable appetite. In fact, all throughout Scripture, death is described as an enemy that feasts on whomever it pleases. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14 says of death, using here the name of Sheol, "Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure." Proverbs 27, verse 20 says, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied." You cannot fill them up. They're never satiated. Proverbs 1, verse 12 says that Sheol swallows men alive. It is death that is that great enemy of all mankind. But here in Isaiah 25, Isaiah speaks of a coming day when this great enemy that has swallowed up men with an insatiable appetite will itself be swallowed up by the only one whose power is greater than it. Isaiah describes the Lord as holding a feast for all the peoples. He gathers them together on the mountain of the Lord. He summons them to enjoy the finest food and wine that could be imagined. And if you follow the logic of the passage, one of the things that is stunning as well is that the people who are gathered around are not just the ethnic people of Israel. They are a people from all the nations. The very same nations whom God judges are also the same nations out of which these people are invited to come to the mountain of the Lord to enjoy this rich feast. So we might say that at the same time that Moab and Edom and Babylon and Tyre and all of these other kingdoms and nations are the target of God's judgment, they are also the targets of His grace. And out of them all will come a people invited to this great feast. But at this feast, it is as if we see the Lord Himself sitting down and taking the first bites of the food that is on offer. And as He does, He sets His gaze on death itself, as if it is an animal that has been slaughtered and set on a platter before Him. It has been conquered and cooked, and the animal that swallowed up thousands and tens of thousands and millions and billions of prey will itself be swallowed up whole by the mouth of the Lord. He will devour that conquering predator. Verse 27 says of the Lord, "And He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Notice that the only thing that does away with the tears of men is ultimately the destruction of death itself. One of the things that we see elsewhere, even in Isaiah, is when that day comes when all the tears of God's people are wiped away, when there will be sorrows no more, that also is the day of the new heavens and the new earth. This is something that even the Apostle John picks up on in the book of Revelation, when death and Hades are cast away into the lake of fire, destroyed forever. It is then when all the tears, the sorrow, and the sighing comes to its end. The Apostle Paul, of course, references this very verse in 1 Corinthians 15. And he links its fulfillment ultimately to the return of Christ and the resurrection of the dead. He says again in verses 51 and following of that chapter, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" In the same way that all the enemies of God will be judged by a miraculous judgment. So also will death itself be judged by a miraculous judgment when the power of God commands the dead in Christ to live, and they live. And death no longer has a hold on them. This is ultimately the great Christian hope, friends. This is ultimately what we are waiting for, what we are hoping for, and what the gospel teaches and trains us to fix our hearts on. But of course, we have to wait. We wait for it. We have to exercise our patience, and we have to endure many things before we receive it. But the Word of God teaches us that if we persevere in faith and continue in steadfast walking with the Lord, we are promised that even though we may die, yet shall we live. It is not a coincidence that when the Apostle Paul himself writes of the subject of the resurrection, his concluding application has to do with perseverance and patience. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 again, "Therefore, my brothers, as an inference drawn from the reality and hope of the resurrection I've just spoken about, therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Be steadfast, he says. It is usually when faced with the reality and threat of death that the genuineness or the lack thereof of a person's faith is most clearly seen. And here, Paul is saying to the church, you must remain steadfast. You must continue hoping, trusting in, and waiting on the Lord. Abound in the work of the Lord until you breathe your very last breath, and none of your labors will be in vain, because you will receive your reward, the crown of life, the reward of eternity with the Lord in His kingdom. So, friends, I leave you today with the same exhortation. To wait on the Lord. You are to be immovable. Do not let the powers of the world shake your trust in Him. You have been given a foretaste already of this glorious promise. When Christ went to the cross, when He died, when He was buried, and on the third day He walked out of the grave, that was a first fruit of the glorious final resurrection that is to come. It was a foretaste of what will happen to all of those who have trusted in Him. In the same way that He rises and you can touch His body, you can dine with Him, but this body that He has been raised never to die again, so also will all those who have remained steadfast and immovable and trusted in Him until the end, at the last day, at the last trumpet, will also be raised from the dead and come out of the grave in the same way that He did, with new bodies, able to eat, able to drink, not able to die. This is a foretaste. This happens for us long ago, friends, so that even now, as we await for that day, we can look back and we can remember what is to come when death is swallowed up once for all. And on the day when Christ returns in all his glory and he holds a grand feast for his bride, you will join him there and you will sing, as Isaiah says, "Behold, this is our God." You will sing the new Exodus song. "We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, it is marvelous to contemplate and meditate on the reality that even these great wonders that you have performed long ago, the parting of the Red Sea, the sending of the plagues, the deliverance from mighty empires, will ultimately be as nothing in comparison to that great miracle that is still to come, when death is swallowed up forever and all creation is freed from the curse upon the ground and there is only life everlasting forevermore. Lord, it is that day that we need our eyes and our hearts fixed upon. And so we ask that you would do this for us. Build within us, strengthen within us by the work of the Spirit, patience, as we await for that day to come, so that when it does, we will join that heavenly chorus of people singing that you are our God and you have become our salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.